I'm sure I'm not the only one, but there have been times, and I imagine you can relate, where I feel like I'm wandering through life. Most people experience this on various levels, like you're in the midst of a desert and it's getting dark. I think the average person probably ignores this or tries to drown it out a little bit with busyness. But there's this sneaking suspicion that it's still just under the surface. The question is then, how do we get out of this? How do we develop a rhythm of life that perhaps seems to be a little bit more intentional and a little bit more confident as to where we're going? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. And as you've already heard from John chapter 8, let me encourage you to continue in this study with us by opening up your Bibles to John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12 says this. I'm going to read 12 and 20, actually. Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, "I am the light of the world. You who follow me, you don't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life." And in verse 20, Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the sanctuary, the section of the temple known as the treasury. But he was not arrested because its time had not yet come. And if you've been with us throughout the book of John, you're going to note a few things. One of them is Jesus' claim to be the only source of true life with God. And he's done this through various references to himself as the way to life. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. And in this section here, he describes himself as the light of life. The setting is pretty important for us. Much of what is happening in this point in time as it relates to the book of John is converging on much of history relating to the nation of Israel. Just prior to this, Jesus has fed over 5,000 people from a side of a mountain. It's meant to get us to think a little bit about Moses. And now in the Festival of Booths, which would have been a time set aside to commemorate or to remember God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, Jesus speaks these words. He speaks them at the end of the festival. And he does so for a very important purpose. Now, you may remember the time when God delivered his people from Israel. And much of that was celebrated here in the sense that all the things that God did, they had kind of a ritualistic experience of it. The setting as it relates to in the temple courtyard would have been really key to this. There would have been large torches, ginormous torches lit. And it was like a candlelight service on steroids. And so people would bring in their own torches and they would sing throughout the night. And into this environment, Jesus speaks these words, "I am the light of the world." There's a major transitioning happening. The light of God, as referenced throughout Scripture, does a number of things for us. It references Jesus's or God's presence. It references his revelation. And it also references his salvation. the torches that were bearing by the congregation and that were being lit were meant to remind them of one very unique aspect of God's deliverance. As they were wandering in the desert, God led them by a pillar of light. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." This whole discussion is not new to the nation of Israel. Moses had predicted a time when a prophet like him would come, a new one, leading them into a new exodus, a new deliverance. Isaiah spoke of this person as the light of the nations. This obviously is going to irritate many of Jesus' listeners, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, because Jesus is also using the term, "I am." Who was in the burning bush that led God's people to a point of deliverance? The great I am. And who is it that's speaking to them now? The great I am. Jesus is the great I am who spoke to his people through Moses in the burning bush. And he is doing something new once again. Jesus is most certainly the light to the nations. And Egypt is very much a representative of something by which he is going to deliver us from. So throughout both stories, the Old and the New Testament, sin isn't as much an action as it is a captivity. It shows up in what we do, but its foundation is in a kingdom. Paul the Apostle likens sin to a reigning king who has dominion over people. Egypt, a reigning king who had dominion over God's people, experienced a great deliverance through the light of God. The thing is, as Jesus is the one who is the end of the wandering, not everybody's going to want to get out of the darkness of sin. As a matter of fact, some will prefer to remain in their ignorance. Verses 13 through 18. The Pharisees replied, "You are making these claims about yourself. Such testimony is not valid." And Jesus told them, "These claims are valid even though I make them about myself, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know this about me. You judge by mere human standards, but I do not judge anyone. And if I did, my judgment would be correct in every aspect, because I am not alone. The Father who sent me is with me. Your own law says that if two people agree about something, their witness is accepted as fact. I am one witness, and my Father who sent me is another." Jesus uses this term, "I am," over and over again throughout John's gospel, and it is unapologetic as it relates to him making the claim of being absolute deity. And in the law of Moses, there was an article that basically said, if you're going to even consider something as true, it needs to come by two witnesses before you can even talk about it. And they're saying, you're violating law. How can you even make this claim? You have nobody to bear witness to you. And Jesus speaks into this situation and he says, the law is made for liars. I am God. I don't need this. I can speak of my own and speak forth truth. You guys can't hear what's happening. You can't see what is right in front of you. Your judgment is based on ignorance. And if I were to make a judgment call, the Father and I are one. And it would be done in perfection. Jesus' primary mission at this point in time is, as we've seen through John, particularly in John 3, is not judgment, but salvation. To deliver God's people, to deliver humanity from the bondage to sin. But that doesn't mean he's not going to judge. Look at the end of this with me, verse 21. Frightening verse. Later Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, I'm going to the Father. And you're going to search for me, but you can't go where I'm going. As a matter of fact, you're going to die in your sin. Jesus is already pronouncing a great judgment of their condemnation. And they're locked into their ignorance. These are great and mighty religious people. They're at the top of their game as far as the religious game is concerned. He's speaking to primary leaders, those who are governing and giving guidance to God's people, to stand in and represent God's people, and he's saying, you are going to die in your sin. And how can he say such a thing? Well, he knows exactly who they are. I want you to step back just to chapter 7 with me and look at verse 17. This is a key point as it relates to the kind of people these men are. Though religious, Jesus says this, anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or not merely my own. There's a quality there. These guys don't know that Jesus' teaching is from God. Why? Because they don't honestly want the things of God. In this world, there are two kinds of people. It's just simple. There are those who want to know God for who He is, regardless of what that means to them. And then there are those who want to know God simply for who they want Him to be. And that's the kind of people these guys are, and they are locked in their ignorance because of it. They have rejected the clear revelation of God who stands before them, instead preferring their own religion. And they turned the law of Moses into something it was never intended to be. It for them became their security. It for them became their identity. Interesting phrase Jesus begins to use. Doesn't call it his law. He wrote it. But he says, your law. Your law. They've perverted it. They've turned it into something it was never intended to be. Primarily, something that focused their attention on what was to come. Namely, the Messiah. And so the Mosaic Law wasn't around forever. We had hundreds and hundreds of years of God's people before we had the Mosaic Law. It had about a 1,500-year run. And it was more or less to be a babysitter. It was to give some structure and kind of keep things in order like a babysitter would until mom and dad get home. Jesus steps on the scene and says, I'm here. And they couldn't see him because they didn't want to. They were confident enough in their own traditions and a religion that they didn't find a need for anything else. Jesus is saying, you guys, it's your law now, by which you're going to be judged. Because something new has come upon the scene, by which God, or the man, mankind begins to identify himself with God. And that is the name of Jesus. The benchmark isn't religious achievement. The benchmark is Jesus. But they wanted to keep the benchmark of religious achievement because it gave them a great deal of pride. Means by which they could judge others and elevate themselves above them. It's a dangerous thing. As a matter of fact, most of Scripture is written to the danger of religion over and against outstanding rebellion. 2 Corinthians is a great section to look at if you want to spend some time with this, particularly in chapter 3. Shows that the law of Moses, it was a glorious thing when it came upon the scene. But it was limited. The only thing the law of Moses could do was show us our need for life. And Jesus is the light of life. So there is a major problem as it relates to ritual and religion, because they are very powerful things. Whatever type of spirituality you want to identify yourself with, it can easily become some form of self-righteousness that will lock you into ignorance. But think about how powerful it is. I mean, think about if you grew up in maybe a church setting, gone to, or even recent years, like a candlelight service. Kind of get warm fuzzies almost when you think about it, don't you? Folks, that's not worship, that's nostalgia. That's sentiment. And it is a cheap substitute for authentic worship. And this is exactly where these men were stuck. They had bought into a cheap substitute for the authentic thing. So much to the degree that when Jesus, the God in whom they claimed to worship, was standing before them, they didn't even see him. And so tradition is a powerful substitute for truth. And religious activity can be a powerful substitute for faith. You know, if we were to, and some of you have experienced this, come from various different types of church backgrounds, you know, create some sense of unwritten rules as a culture here, you know, that there would be a certain expectation as far as dress code and attitude, create some type of formal religious reverence. Some of us would have a tendency to think we're more spiritual than those lesser Christians. It's a lie. It's a lie. Because you couldn't get more religious. You couldn't get more formally reverent than through the Mosaic system. And yet these men were condemned, Jesus said. And it's not through tradition, and it's not through observing, you know, certain behavior modifications on our terms. And it's not by means of building ourselves up. We can be all kinds of religious, create all types of formal religious ideologies and feel real good about ourselves. Play act towards a certain behavior modification in which, you know, good Christians, at least within this church, this is what a good Christian looks like. And keep God at a nice, safe distance. That's not what the truth is about. Eternal life in the Scriptures, particularly in the book of John, as we've been talking over and over again, is not a ticket to heaven, not achieved through certain means of behavior. Eternal life is God invading your space. It is Him now and taking up union with you, transforming you completely. And it is still our tendency to want to get religious so we can really feel like we're something super spiritual, right? Meanwhile, Jesus isn't invading our heart at all, is He? Yet in these men we see they're trusting in their own version of spirituality, and in doing so, they've locked themselves into the ignorance of unbelief and religion. Verses 19 through 19 and 21, since we read verse 20. Where is your Father? They mock Him. They don't know who God is. They don't know who the Father is. Jesus answered, since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my Father is. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. Later, Jesus said to them, I'm going away. I'm going to go back to my Father, and you're going to search for me. But you're going to die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. They've already rejected Him. And this is a scary state of being, locked into the ignorance of their own religion, only to end in condemnation. They're going to die in their sin, cut off from the life of God forever. They would prefer this dead-end road of formal religious reverence than the true and living God. And they're never going to get out of darkness. They're going to wander, lost, cut off from God forever. So the question then becomes, how do we move out of this wandering to a place of confidence? Well, I think the answer is pretty clear. You know, come to terms with the idea that apart from Jesus, we're all lost in darkness in the ignorance of sin and rebellion. And only Jesus can qualify us to have light and life with God. And as a matter of fact, in Paul's writings, he has qualified us, the believer, to be removed from the dominion, the kingdom of darkness, and to become partakers of the light, the kingdom of God. There's a major identity shift, and so for the believer to no longer continue in rebellion is a matter of identity. We don't go down this road of rebellion against God because He has delivered us from the kingdom of rebellion and placed us into the kingdom of His Son. But for the unbeliever, the choice is now. Jesus presents Himself. And there are two different kinds of people: those who want to know God for who He is regardless, and those who want to continue on in their ignorance, keeping God in a place where they can control Him. I don't know where you're at today. My hope is that you've gotten to that point where I'm tired of wandering in the darkness. and you've put your trust in Jesus. He has reorientated your heart towards what life is really about. And if that's not who you are, I'd encourage you to really consider the words of Christ, the claims of Christ. But for those who have, folks, a big part of the Christian life is remembering this. Having our lives and our hearts being reorientated towards truth. Allowing Jesus to lead us so we walk in the light of life as it was meant to be. Because you can become entangled in sin. Romans once again says this of the believer. It says, you're free. Don't go back to that, lest you become enslaved to it. Sin and rebellion is incredibly enslaving, still for the believer. And for us, Jesus is speaking the same words. Identify those areas in which you are walking in darkness. And turn from them, he says. And turn to me and let me lead you in a way that produces life. Real life with God as it was always meant to be. And boy, that's our prayer, isn't it? I'm going to pray for us once again, and Les and Jenny have been so kind to continue to lead us in worship, and we're going to spend some time doing that. Father, I pray that we would indeed be the kind of people who follow Jesus, looking to Him to lead us into life with God as it was meant to be. And so I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters and my friends before me. Lord, let us not be locked into ignorance because we're not turning to You. And let our hearts be softened towards wanting to know You for who You really are, allowing You to invade our space and transform our lives. Not only for our benefit, but the benefit of others, and for Your ultimate glory. In Christ's name, amen.